Good morning. I wasn't going to call out Kevin for playing piano this morning, but Mike and Nini, I think you need to invite him back. You ever have one of those days? It's been my day today. Lisa asked me this morning, do you know what shirt you're going to wear? I could iron it for you. And No, don't worry about that. Can you bring this envelope with you this morning? Oh, yeah, sure. And about, I don't know, half an hour ago, 40 minutes ago, I'm running around ironing my shirt, trying to find my tie. Not sure which pair of pants I'm going to wear. I've got two of them in the dryer going. Put them on, try another pair on. All right. Forget the envelope. Go back and get the envelope. Forget the water. Go back and get the water. Where's my sermon? Oh, no, it didn't print. I don't have any paper in the printer. It's just one of those days. But I'll tell you, it's not the kind of day that Belshazzar had. As we look at that in Daniel chapter 5, do me a favor and turn to Daniel chapter 1. I want to start out in chapter 1 because I think there are some things in Daniel chapter 1 that are really applicable to where we're at today. And so in Daniel 1, reading from verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. That's a real key point that we're going to touch on later on in chapter 5, that it was God who allowed Nebuchadnezzar to take some of the vessels out of the temple and bring them back to Babylon. And along with some of the vessels that were used in the service of God in the temple and the worship of God, King Nebuchadnezzar also grabbed some of the finest men in Jerusalem and took them back. We see in verse 4, youths in whom was no defect, who were good looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had the ability for serving in the king's court. He chose the best of the best to take back with him so he could train them and they could serve him. And so we see that Daniel was chosen and God allowed it. And he was going to serve God there in Babylon. In chapter 2, Daniel quickly was able to prove himself. He was able to interpret the king's dream about a statue and the statue of different kingdoms that are come and take over for one another. When Nebuchadnezzar had this troubling dream, he called his wise men and he commanded them, you tell me the dream, and you interpret it. Their response was, well, tell me the dream, and then I'll interpret it. Well, they were kind of wise in that. But the king became furious, and he said, if you don't tell me the dream and interpret it, I will kill you and turn your house to rubbish. It's going to be a pile of rubble. And so everyone feared death, and that's when Daniel came along. He's brought in, and with God's help, who gave him a vision, Daniel was able to interpret the dream. Then we move on to chapter 3, where God saves Daniel's three friends out of the fiery furnace because they wouldn't bow down and worship Nebuchadnezzar's 90-foot gold statue. And then last week in chapter 4, Daniel again interprets a dream of Nebuchadnezzar. It was the second dream he interpreted. And in the king's dream, a tree would be cut down. And Daniel told him Nebuchadnezzar was that tree that was going to get cut down. He was going to go insane and he was going to lose his kingdom. The man who made Babylon great, the one who brought Babylon to prominence, was Nebuchadnezzar. He ruled a city that was 200 miles square. It had 250 watchtowers. Its walls were 87 feet thick. Just not something you're going to go burrow through. The Euphrates River flowed underneath the walls. And so the city had food, it had water, and it was unable to be penetrated by their enemies. And yet, God was going to humble this man. He was going to live as a beast of the field for 7 years until he suddenly confesses that there's no one higher than God himself. And when he repented, he was like Job in that all was restored to him even more. And so last week, chapter 4 concludes with the king proclaiming, God is able to humble those who walk in pride. And so we come up to chapter 5, and why don't you just turn there. And we have a new king in place. This new king is Belshazzar. And he was the king of Babylon. Ancient historians tell us that Belshazzar was a co-regent. He wasn't the first king, he was the second king reigning. His father, Nabonidus, who was king, didn't live in Babylon. He had lived miles and miles away from Babylon. And so he appointed Belshazzar to rule Babylon. He may have left because Nabonidus was part of what often happens in these kingdoms, a series of assassinations, where after Nebuchadnezzar died, the next king was assassinated after a couple years, then the next one assassinated, then the next one assassinated, and finally one of the conspirators, Nabonidus, was the one who was put in charge of the kingdom. And he probably thought the best way to do this is from a distance, so no one goes after me. And the funny thing is that Belshazzar and this chapter was often used by critics to say that the Bible was not true, because no one had ever heard of Belshazzar. And I was reading some books this weekend where they claim that Daniel was a book of stories because Belshazzar was not a real person. That was until the 1830s when they found this. Okay. They found my slides. This is called the Nabonidus Cylinder. And the Nabonidus Cylinder was about this big. It looks like something I step on in my living room all the time when the grandkids leave it out. It was a clay cylinder about 4 inches long. And on that cylinder, there's one inscription that says, Belshazzar, the eldest son, my offspring. Don't you love it when archaeology proves out what we already know to be true, the Word of God? That's wonderful. Praise God when that happens. It always brings a smile to my face whenever someone discovers something new that just proves out the Word of God. And so now, as we look at Belshazzar, that's a little bit of the background. One of the things that happened was, as we go into chapter 5, Nebuchadnezzar has died after 43 years of reign. One of the things that Nabonidus did do, they believe, And historians differ on this. Some believe he married a daughter of Nebuchadnezzar. Others believe he married a wife or a widow of Nebuchadnezzar so that he would put himself or his family in the line of rulers. Now, most history books that I read spoke of him, Belshazzar, as the king's grandson. And that's how I'm going to speak of him today. So let's look at the scene. Let's look at Daniel chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. It says, Belshazzar, the king, held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of 1,000. And when Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels, remember those from chapter 1, which Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, in order that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, might drink from them. Verse 3. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, which was in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles and his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold, silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. So Belshazzar has this great feast for the nobles of Babylon. It was the who's who of people in Babylon. If you were something there, you were invited to this great feast. But at these parties, there's always one man who's set apart from the rest of the people. And that's the king himself. The king would often sit on a platform so that everyone at the party could see what he was doing. And they could take their cues from him. So as he drank, they drank. They would come up and honor him. They would praise him as he sat before his subjects. He would be the center of attention. He was the most powerful man in the room. And in this case, Belshazzar was the one who led their drinking. So, it seems like after a little bit too much alcohol, he decides to show off a little bit and says, why don't you bring out the goblets? Why don't you bring out the bowls that we brought with us from Israel? Let's bring out these things that came from the temple, and I'm going to drink out of it, and I'll let my wives and my concubines and some of my nobles drink out of it. He's going to really sort of kick the party up a notch. He was putting on a show of indulgence to the people of Babylon. And then as the wine flowed, they began to praise their gods. They began to praise their idols that were made of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone. Notice the descent there. And he took these vessels, which were precious to God, these vessels that were used in the worship of the living God, and he used them to praise idols. So God says, I got something to say about this. I'm going to send you a message. And we see that in verse 5. This is a painting by Rembrandt depicting the scene. Verse 5, suddenly the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. So he looks up and he sees sort of this disembodied hand writing on the plaster walls. Something else that I read is that they found this place where they held this feast, and they found plaster walls. Again, archaeology, proving the Bible to be true, although it doesn't need it. So, Belshazzar can't understand what the writing is on the wall. He knows, though, that it's not good. God here sends him a warning. And he did what any other guy would do if God sent you a warning. Then the king's face grew pale and his thoughts alarmed him and his hip joints went slack and his knees began knocking together. He was so afraid, his face grew pale. The blood just rushed out of him. His knees knocked together. He couldn't understand the writing, and he became even more afraid at that point. Have you ever seen what fear can do to someone? I know a couple people that when they've faced fear, they have this overactive nerve or nerve system, and what it does is it automatically begins to pump all the blood from their head, from their legs, into their heart. And they turn white, and eventually they go down. I know someone who had this happen to them on public transportation, where they were overwhelmed with just fear and being in a group of people. And it went right down. Can you imagine in a busy BART train during commute hour where everybody's standing upon one another and you go down? That's what happened to this guy. And they say he has like this fight or flight thing going on in him, as the psychologists would say. And whenever he gets in a fearful situation, his knees buckle and his knees shake and the blood rushes to his heart. And that's what's happening here, I believe. The fear is causing the blood to rush from his head. And he's doing this on his platform in front of the people of Babylon. I've had wobbly knees before. It's no fun. I've had my knees knock when I was like 10 years old playing baseball, and I was up there hitting against some kid who was like 6 feet tall, who was also 10 years old, who threw the ball like a maniac and couldn't find home plate. And as I was standing up there, I got so scared, my knees started doing this, and the catcher yelled at him. He says, "This kid's knees are knocking together. He's afraid of you." And he threw the ball real slow to me, and I swung and missed. And I did that 3 times in a row, and I was trying to convince everybody on the bench, you know? This is my new batting stance, you know? I'm trying to... Didn't work. But that's what happened. Fear can do that to you. And so, Belshazzar did what Nebuchadnezzar did. When he couldn't figure out something, he called the wise men. And the king called aloud to bring in the conjurers, the Chaldeans, the diviners. The king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, "Any man who can read this inscription and explain its interpretation to me will be clothed with purple and have a necklace of gold around his neck and have authority as third ruler of the kingdom." He had authority to give that because he was second ruler of the kingdom. Verse 8. Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the inscription or make known its interpretation to the king. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his face grew even paler, and his nobles were perplexed. Even the wise men couldn't tell him what it means. Even with the promise of royal clothing, third in command, a gold chain, no one knew. It reminds me of Genesis 42 when Pharaoh made Joseph second in command of his kingdom. and he gave him fine linen, a gold necklace, for interpreting his dream. Belshazzar was making the same kind of offer to his wise men, but no one was able to interpret it, and they were all confused. So who's going to do this? Who's the man that seems to always be on the scene, who works alone, per se? You know, Daniel never comes in with a whole group of people. He's often by himself. He often comes onto the scene by himself. And so they summons Daniel. Let's read together verses 10 through 16. He summons Daniel to interpret the dream. The queen entered the banquet hall. Now, historians believe this queen was Belshazzar's mother, and that she wasn't at this party, but heard of the commotion and came in and wanted to calm him down and tell him someone who could help him. And the queen entered the banquet hall because of the words of the king and his nobles. The queen spoke and said, "O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts alarm you or your face be pale. There's a man in your kingdom in whom is a spirit of the holy gods, and in the days of your father, illumination, insight, wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, appointed him chief of the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, and diviners." Let me note, when he calls Nebuchadnezzar father, there is no word in Hebrew for grandfather. So he would refer to somebody as a father's father, or a father's father's father. And so when he calls him father, he's a descendant, is what they're talking about. He's an heir. And verse 12, this was because an extraordinary spirit, knowledge and insight, interpretation of dreams, explanation of enigmas, and solving of difficult problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Let Daniel now be summoned, and he will declare the interpretation. Verse 13, then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Are you that Daniel, who's one of the exiles from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah?" We could see that Daniel was a forgotten man. He brought in all the other conjurers. He brought in all the other wise men, but Daniel wasn't there. He was back in the shadows now, forgotten since the time of Nebuchadnezzar. "Now I've heard about you, that a spirit of the gods is in you, and that illumination, insight, and extraordinary wisdom have been found in you. Just now the wise men and the conjurers were brought in before me, that they might read this inscription and make its interpretation known to me, but they could not declare the interpretation of the message. But I personally have heard about you, that you're able to give interpretations and solve difficult problems. Now, if you're able to read the inscription and make its interpretation known to me," it's going to what? It's going to offer him some things. "You will be clothed with purple and wear a necklace of gold around your neck, and you will have authority as the third ruler in the kingdom." So the queen says, "I know a guy." And this guy, Daniel, the spirit of the holy gods is in him. He helped your father, Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar was the one who put him in charge of all the wise men. He's the one who's going to be able to explain the writing. But it seems, though, that Belshazzar knew just a little about him. But he was able to admit that his wise men were not able to read the writing on the wall. And so he offers him purple clothes, chain of gold, and status as the third ruler of the kingdom. Not a bad offer, maybe. What's Daniel say? Next verse. Verse 17. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Keep your gifts for yourself, or give your rewards to someone else. However, I will read the inscription to the king and make the interpretation known to him. You know, king, give the gifts to somebody who's going to tell you maybe what you want to hear. Because I'm going to tell you what God wants me to tell you. You know, Daniel, I think, knew by now from the writing on the wall that the king's enemies were going to capture the city in a short time. You know, who wants to be third ruler in a kingdom which is going to come to an end in a few hours? This verse and Daniel's response made me think about a song that we used to sing. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness, from Psalm 84. And so Daniel looks him in the eye and says, "Let me tell you about your father." Verse 18. O King, the Most High God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar, your father. It says, you know, Belshazzar, he had a lot of power. He had the power to kill people. He had the power to let them live. But the glory that was given to Nebuchadnezzar made him proud. And he hardened his heart against God, and he lost his mind. I was thinking, do you think some of the problems we see with minds today and people's minds is because they've hardened their hearts against God and they're looking for answers in their own mind, in their own self? And he ate grass like an ox. And that lasted 7 years. Until he realized that God was the Most High and rules over men and kingdoms. Till he realized the dominion and power of the living God. He finally realized that God is the one who gives authority to those he chooses. And after telling him about his father, after telling him about Nebuchadnezzar, he turned the subject to Belshazzar, beginning in verse 22, where he says, "Yet you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all of this." I was thinking about it this morning, even though you knew all of this. We got Mila here in the second row this morning. And I'm sure that if God judged me and put me in my backyard and had me start eating grass, my granddaughter would know about that. And yet, Belshazzar's reminded about this. He's reminded about the pride. And I'm sure my granddaughter would say, "Why is Papa doing that?" And I hope she would learn that the living God dealt with your papa if something like that happened. The living God dealt with Nebuchadnezzar, and Belshazzar just kind of needed to be reminded about that. Belshazzar, you knew all of this, but you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines have been drinking wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see, hear, or understand, but the God in whose hand your life, breath, and your ways you have not glorified. Then the hand was sent from him, and this is the inscription that was borne out. You didn't understand, so God had to send you a message. You know, Belshazzar had the, "I'm going to do whatever I want, when I want, and why I want. it was all about him. He just wanted to indulge. I read a food critic who wrote, "I have dedicated myself to the wanton indulgence of my senses, and I shall consider it fitting and divine if on my deathbed my last words, 'Bring on the dessert, I'm about to die.'" Self-indulgence, living for the pleasures and experience of life, and that's what Belshazzar was doing. "You've worshipped lifeless idols, figures made of stone, figures made of wood. You know, the Lord dealt with me real early, before I even knew him. See, my mom had this little Eskimo guy. It was about this big. And she said, "You know, it's my good luck charm. Whenever I go to Reno and I play the slot machines or whatever, this little Eskimo guy is my good luck charm." And so she gave it to me. I carried it around in my pocket. I'd look at it once in a while. And Lisa was telling me, "Hey, why do you got that thing?" I don't know. It was good luck for my mom. So one day I decided, I went up to Tahoe. I went skiing. And I had this little good luck charm guy in my pocket, right? And I'm going to go take a black diamond run because I got my man with me, right? Well, I looked like a garage sale after about 10 feet. I flipped over and my skis went all over the place. I did a header face first. I tumbled down the hill. The funny thing was, after I gathered up all my stuff and walked down to the bottom of the hill because I was afraid, my knees were knocking together, and I was afraid to ski down to the bottom of the hill, the little guy was missing. He was gone. We couldn't find him. And I thought, you know, I'm never going to do that again. But Belshazzar, you've been using the vessels to praise lifeless, worthless idols. 1 Corinthians 3:9 says, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. You paid no attention to the true God. Even though you knew how God dealt with Nebuchadnezzar, you still picked the God of the Israelites and you mocked him. The God who controls human history sent you that writing on the wall." And so he interprets the writing beginning in verse 25. Now this is the inscription that was written out. Mene, mene, tekel, uparsin. This is the interpretation of the message. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the scales and found deficient. Peres, which is the same root as uparsin. Your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians. What he's saying in the vernacular is your number's up. Your number is up, king, and we've weighed you out, and you're found wanting. You're too light. God's standard is over here, and this is you, king, and you don't measure up. And so your kingdom is going to be divided. It's going to be given to the Medes and the Persians. And secular history tells us that right on cue, the Medes, they diverted the Euphrates River. The water that flowed under the city wall went off to a swampland. And the water went down and the soldiers walked underneath the wall on the shallow riverbed. Once in the city, they killed the guards, threw the gates open, and all of a sudden, the whole Medo-Persian army descended upon the city of Babylon in one fell swoop. It's your judgment. Verse 29, then Belshazzar gave orders and they clothed Daniel. He's a man of his word, huh? That or they're going to come after the leaders. We got to throw this on you right away. Then Belshazzar gave orders and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a necklace of gold around his neck and issued a proclamation concerning him that he now had authority as the third ruler of the kingdom. Verse 30, that same night Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. So Belshazzar lost his kingdom. He was killed. The Medo-Persians took over. I think the words of Mark chapter 8, verse 36 are very appropriate. What shall it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? You know, the sins that I see in Babylon are quite true in our country today. Our story starts out with a drunken party. Drunkenness. A drunken stupor that caught the people of Babylon not in a position to defend their city. We live in a society where alcohol is a problem. One study I read shows that since the year 2000, the alcoholism has increased 49%. That may be how they interpret it. They interpret it different than they did before then. But that's not something to brag about. That's no excuse to hang your hat on. You know, Lisa and I were talking this morning, and alcohol played a role in the downfall of Israel and the northern tribes. Drunkenness, idolatry, immorality. And that's why they found themselves in captivity at this time. I had a good friend who is a believer, and I went to lunch with him one day. And I asked him, I said, well, how's life going? He says, well, I'm going on a men's retreat this weekend. And I said, good, but we'll have lunch one of these days. You can tell me about your men's retreat. And so he did. And he came back a couple weeks later and he says, I said, how'd the men's retreat go? And he says, well, went up to a cabin with about 10 guys and a few bottles of scotch. And it just turned into a time of drunken complaining. I'm sure glad we don't do that at our men's retreat. You know, I feel sorry for him in many ways. You know, I got to tell you, the last time I was cussed out by someone, it was by a believer who was drunk. Alcohol can really do a number on you. And I think we need to be careful because we live in a country that has an alcohol problem. You know, Belshazzar had a drunken party because he wanted to forget. He just wanted it all to go away. The army was on the outside of the walls, so let's just go ahead and have a party. And I understand, I want to say one thing. I understand Christian liberty. But people, I believe, self-medicate using alcohol. You know, you have a lousy marriage, you stress out at work. You have family problems, you have financial problems, you have spiritual problems, you have sin, you have guilt. And they use alcohol as a means to medicate themselves. It's a problem. They also had the problem with hedonism, the pursuit of pleasure and sensual self-indulgence. They didn't want to face reality on the brink of doom. digs around Babylon have dug up not only things like this cylinder that was valuable in proving out the scripture, but it's also dug up idols that are pornographic. And that was true of the people of Babylon. Idolatry. We talked about the worship of these idols. But we may not have idols, but do we have stuff? We may not have the little Eskimo man that I had in my pocket. But do we have things that we idolize? You know, there are cults that take people away from God and point them to idolize statues or people. People idolize education to the point that they forget about God and they pursue a higher degree apart from God. There's things, my favorite word, stuff. There's materialism and money. You know, all the money in the world will not blank out one ugly stain from your heart and mind. It takes the power of God. They dealt with pride. They wanted to do things their own way. They wanted to exalt themselves. Belshazzar was a king over people who had forgotten about God because they lived for themselves. We live in a country that forgets about God, that has, for the most part, forgotten about God. We have rebellious, hard hearts. You know, today people go to secular wise men to try to get the answers to their problems, and they forget about God's word. Boy, when the Lord returns, will he find Bibles stuffed in the back of bookcases gathering dust? Or will he see people who love the word of God? Blasphemy. People take the Lord's name in vain all the time. Not only this, society mocks God. You just have to turn on the TV and see a characterization of a Christian to see that. Are there warning signs in your life that you're ignoring this morning? Are you going to do something about it? Or are you going to be like Belshazzar, who just kind of stuck his fingers in his ears like a little kid going, no, 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 I can't hear you. You know, when I got diabetes, we were talking about this earlier this week. There was a period of time where I just thought, man, I'm losing weight pretty good. You know, look, some of my clothes don't fit anymore. My prescription changed a little bit, but it's worth the weight loss. And then I went into the doctor, and he panicked when he read my numbers. And Lisa said, because you were dying. It was happened because you were dying. Are we going to ignore the problems in our life? Are there warning signs about your eternity that you're ignoring? Is God trying to get your attention? You might say, well, he's not writing on my wall trying to get my attention. Psalm 8:3-4 tells us that God created the stars of the heavens with his fingers. And the stars tell us how small man is. Romans tells us that creation testifies to the fact that there's a creator. You will be held accountable for how you live your life. Like Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. Ezekiel 18:20, the person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment of your father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. Each one is responsible for their own sin. And I love what Justin always says. God doesn't have grandchildren. He only has children. And if you want to know him, it's not because of your parents, or it's not because of your uncle, or it's not because of your relative that's going to put you right with God. I have a friend who believes that you know, his uncle's a real holy guy, and he's going to put in a few good words for me when he gets to heaven in front of me. He's walking the plank. He's playing Russian roulette with every chamber filled. And he doesn't see it. You know, what are we going to do? Jesus Christ came to this earth. He lived a sinful, sinless life. He died on the cross to pay for our sins, your sins and my sins, and he rose victorious on the third day. John 10:10b says, "I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." The Bible promises that those who put their faith in Jesus shall not be like Belshazzar, but shall escape the wrath to come. You'll be delivered in the hour of tribulation. You'll be saved from the judgment and taken to heaven. You know, one of Satan's biggest strategies that he uses to both believers and non-believers is, won't happen to you. He wants you to think that what God says will happen will not happen. Been that lie since the garden. And this morning, the Lord's words, Mark 8:36, "What shall it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" rings out. The Bible promises that if you put your faith in Christ, you can escape that wrath. If you know Jesus Christ, let's preach him. And if you don't know Jesus Christ, may this be the day that you come for forgiveness and salvation. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your love for us. We want to thank you for the Word of God. We want to thank you for these stories that point out that you are the true and living God, that, Lord, you are the one we can trust in. You are the one we can believe. You're the one we can put our faith in. And I pray, Lord, that we might leave today trusting you and loving you and knowing you and telling the world about you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. By the way, happy Mother's Day.